Brothers and sisters, do please keep that passage open. We're going to be looking through it now. Let's ask for God's help. Father, we do thank you for your word. Please teach us in our minds and our hearts that in our wills we would be obedient and that we might find eternal life through Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a wonderful freedom, isn't there, when you can approach someone with full confidence. I hope you have at least one relationship like that, someone in whom you can confide, someone who knows you well and you know them well. It may be a spouse, it may not be. It may be parent, it may not be. Close friend. It doesn't mean, that sort of confidence doesn't mean you haven't had your differences. It means that you've sorted your differences out as you go along. And there is a deep and genuine concern that you have and share for one another. And so when you meet them, especially after a long wait, it's a time of rejoicing. What about Jesus? How do you feel about that day when you will meet him? That day will come. Are you full of confidence? Or is there a tinge of fear and shame as you think about that day? 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, this was towards the end of the passage which was just read, it says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming." Now, John, the author of this letter, wants his church to have a great deal of confidence in their relationship with Jesus. That confidence in this particular church that John is writing to has had a very severe battering. Why? Because some of their church members have split off recently and left the church over differences in what they believe. Harsh words, and then they're gone. So people's confidence has been shaken. Can you imagine if a very large number of our congregation suddenly decided, "No, you've got it all wrong, we're off"? It would shake our confidence, would it not? Well, that's the situation here in this church that John is writing to. And so John's concern is for those people who remain in the church, faithful to his teaching, and you see his concern in verses 12 to 14. Now, these are in the shape of a little bit of poetry. You can see it in the formula that he uses to write. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." He writes to reassure them. "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." Then he goes through it again. "I write to you, children, you know the Father. Fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." Now, these words, the poetry is clear from the repeated refrain. What strikes us as odd, what is odd to our ears in the 21st century, is he writes children's fathers and young men. So what is he doing? Is he picking out particular groups within the congregation and kind of excluding everyone, including all the women? No, that's not what's happening here. He's speaking to a different culture. And in that culture, it was just traditional to include the whole household under the figures of the males and the children. And so he's writing here to the church as the household of God. Strange to our ears? Not a problem. Don't worry about it. The important thing is not those addressees in that sense. It's just the family of God. But the assurances that John actually gives to them. What are those assurances? Your sins are forgiven. You know him who was from the beginning, Jesus. You have overcome the evil one. You know the Father. You know him who is from the beginning. You are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, John is not questioning whether these things are true. He is assuring them that they are true. They know Jesus. They know the forgiveness of sins. They're strong in the word of God. They have overcome the evil one. Dear brothers and sisters, he's writing so that they and we would have confidence on the final day when we meet Jesus. that we would not be amongst those who shrink back in fear. However, John wants them to ground that confidence in a very firm foundation. Now, the firm foundation, of course, is Jesus. John starts, we didn't read the beginning of the chapter today, but chapter 1, but we saw last week how John spoke about, I heard him, I touched him, I saw him, and now we, the apostles, are telling you about Jesus. There's the firm foundation, it's Jesus. But the thing is, not everyone who claims to follow Jesus truly does follow Jesus. Jesus himself said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but I will say to them, get away from me, I never knew you. So how do you tell the true Christian apart from the false? How do you tell those who have genuinely followed Jesus? Well, John gives to them and gives to us four marks of the true church, four marks of the true disciple of Jesus Christ. And those four marks are the confession of sin, the obedience of love, the rejection of worldliness, and holding fast the apostolic faith. We're going to look at each one of those briefly. I know proper sermons only have 3 points. We're doing four, all right? The apostle's inviting them to run through this list and check how we're going. The apostolic marks of a true Christian. And it may be that as we run through the list, we'll find, oh, I need to work on one or the other. If you're new to church, it may be that you've never even considered that you need to respond to Jesus. And these are the ways that John says we need to respond in faith to what Jesus has done for us. Let me remind you that these responses are not something we do to earn our relationship with Jesus, but they're a response to God's love given to us in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross as a substitute for our own and his resurrection. We do need to respond. So here are the four marks of a true disciple of Jesus. Proper responses, the marks of faith, by which we can have confidence on the day of Jesus coming again. First, the confession of sin. Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise because this was the principal point of the passage we preached last week. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God knows our sins already. You will not surprise God by telling him what you've done or left undone. It's just a matter of humility and recognition before God of our shortcomings. So confession is not something we leave till a general confession that we say in church, as we often do. Neither is it a one-off thing that we do when we first come to Christ and then stop. But rather, confession is a lifestyle. It's an attitude. It's a way of living. It's a way of doing every day. It's a daily clearing of the decks. It's like, you know, you don't leave the clearing up of the kitchen, I hope, for weeks and weeks and weeks, do you? You want to put the plates away so that they don't just accumulate as dirty plates on the sink. Well, confession's like that. It's just a daily thing. It's a mark of the true disciple, the confession of our sins. How are you going with that? That's point number one. The second mark of the true Christian is the obedience of love. And again, we touched on this one last week. Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. In other words, there's no point in Jesus in calling Jesus our Lord if we completely ignore his rule over our lives. If we acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Saviour, we acknowledge that he has a right to rule in our lives. So, what commandments are we to obey? We know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Well, verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Jesus summed up the whole of the Old Testament law in two commandments, the love of God and the love of neighbor. And that was leading us then to his command in the new covenant to his disciples, that is, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We are to love one another as Jesus has loved us. That is to give up our lives for one another. That is the extent of love that we're to have. It's the love that God has for us. And this is the command of Jesus. It's all summed up. Love one another as I have loved you. John then turns that, he flips it on its head, and he says, anyone therefore who hates his brother, well, he's still in the darkness, hasn't come into the light. Maybe the people who left the church, John is implying that's where they're at. They're not loving their brethren. So let me ask, how are you going with that? Are you in danger of being lost in the darkness because there is actually hatred in your heart? It's so easy to do. Sounds terrible, but truthfully, it's so easy to do. Is there anyone that you actually hate, that you feel bitter towards, or you're heading in that direction? Now, whether it be the brethren, or among family, or friends, or someone at work, or that you study with, they've hurt you in some way or another. Is that a sin that you need to confess and seek God's help with? Do you need to talk to a brother or sister who can give you wise counsel and prayer? Bitterness matures into hatred. Elsewhere in Scripture it says, let no bitter root grow up among you. It's so important for us as a congregation. Congregations that get divided by bitterness over arguments, over silly things, is a blight on the gospel. Determine in your heart to hand it over to God and ask for his help. Ask God to show you who you need to love, or perhaps your conscience is telling you already. So the second mark of the true disciple is love of the brethren, for this is Jesus' command. How are you going with that? The third mark of the true disciple is the rejection of worldliness. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. Now, this could be a little confusing because, after all, we're told God so loved the world that he gave his only son, by which is meant the people of the world. God loves the people that he's created. But in the verse we're looking at, the world takes on a different meaning. It actually means human society under the power of the evil one. That is, human society in pursuit of its own agenda of pleasure and power. That's the world we live in. What does it mean to love the world in that sense? Well, speaking about our desires, what are we attracted to? Verse 16, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Desires of the flesh, it's not difficult to work out, is it? It's all that is sexually immoral, all that is pornographic. It's the indulgence of our appetites and the love of drink. What is the craving for what is seen? Well, what is seen we love over what is unseen. God is unseen, but the things of the world are seen. Flash cars, expensive labels, posh hotels, gorgeous jewelry. But you could write your own list. And the pride of life, the pride of lifestyle is what it means. You know, our lifestyle, it's so easy to start to think, well, I've got a great lifestyle and to be proud of the way that we're able to live. Anything that you really want to put on Instagram or Facebook is likely to be the pride of life It never ceases to amaze me how people put up their travels on Facebook and this good thing and that bad thing. Do you know what I never see? I just had an argument with my wife. I've never seen that on Facebook. Have you ever seen that on Facebook? Or, you know, that beautiful car I got, I just crashed it. Have you ever seen that on Facebook? I don't think so. The pride of life. Points to note about worldliness. To verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, Jesus said the same thing. You can't love God and money. It's the essence is the same. They're in competition with one another, God and the world. Try to love both, and what happens? Well, you're caught trying to straddle the dock and the boat as the boat moves away. You know what's going to happen, don't you? You can't love both. And then secondly, verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desire, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. There you are. There's the dock and the boat. The world's passing away. It's drifting off to sea. But the one who stands firm on the dock, the one who loves God and abides in God, remains forever. All the things that you see, they're all going to disappear. They're not permanent, just a wisp of wind. Some of you will know the name Jim Elliot. Has anyone ever seen the movie Gates of Splendor? Yeah? Just one, I saw a hand up. It's a fabulous movie, but be aware, you will cry. Jim Elliot was a missionary to Central South America. He was speared to death by the people that he went to take the gospel to. He's famous for these words, which he said before he left for South America. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, that is the things of the world, to gain what he cannot lose, that is his abiding place in Christ. So the third mark of the true disciple, refusing to compromise with the world, not loving the world. Yes, we must live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to love it. Fourth mark of the true disciple. Holding fast the apostolic faith. You could sum this up as holding to orthodox belief and doctrine. And I'm using that language quite deliberately because we must not be afraid of it. Doctrine matters. Doctrine is simply what you believe. And we ought to study doctrine carefully in Scripture. Orthodox doctrine is simply a true faith, that is, a faith which is defined by the Bible and not something that's novel or made up. We're not trying to write the rules again. Now, the Apostle John is very careful to write, we didn't make this up. First part of chapter 1, he introduces this. He is among those who have borne testimony to the incarnate, risen Lord Jesus, he says, which we have touched with our hands, who we have heard and we have seen his resurrection. Orthodox belief and doctrine start here. Now, some things Christians can disagree on. Form of baptism, or the shape of eldership, or style of music. But the fundamentals are not optional. They are required for salvation. What do you believe about Jesus? Jesus came from God. He is the incarnate Son of God. He lived. He did great miracles on earth. Jesus was put on a cross. His blood was shed in crucifixion for your forgiveness and to take the wrath of God, that word propitiation, which John uses in chapter 2 there. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. From there, he shall come to judge the living and the dead, because he is the judge and the Lord of all. Those who reject that message do not belong among God's people. So verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. See, God's at work. And he took them out of the church because they did not hold to orthodox doctrine, to true belief and faith. And that's what happened to the church that John is writing to. But it rocked the church, and now he's seeking to reassure them. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. You can't have God without Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, this is where John introduces that little word, antichrist. He says that the people who left the church are antichrists. And so we're going to take a little detour, just have a look at this word so we can understand what John is saying by it. The word antichrist only occurs in this letter of John and his next letter to John, and just a few times. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. The word means exactly what it says, against Christ. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have already come. Now, you notice that it's not the Antichrist is coming, but Antichrist is coming. There's no article, there's no word the there. It isn't the Antichrist that is coming. It's just Antichrist. It's talking about, well, it's not talking about a particular person. The Antichrist who is coming, he's just talking about the spirit of opposition to Jesus. Well, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you because of me. If you bear testimony to me, they will hate that. It will be the stench of death to them. So John sees Jesus' words here being fulfilled as these people pervert the gospel and leave the church. So verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Well, there's plenty of those around us. Verse 3 of chapter 4, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So the Antichrist is not some figure who will bring world rebellion to a terrible climax sometime in the future, perhaps just before Jesus returns. No, the evil one has already sown the spirit of the Antichrist among the churches all around the world. And so what happens is the church staggers. We see this happening in 1 John. The church staggers as people who call themselves Christians but do not believe orthodox doctrine take out their knives and stab us in the back. But in fact, they're persecuting Jesus. Happens all around the world. No church is exempt. So what do we need to do? Hold fast the gospel, orthodox truth and doctrine. Make sure that your preachers teach that truth and that they walk according to it. Fourth mark of a true Christian: orthodox doctrine, apostolic truth. Conclusion. What is John's goal in giving us these four marks of true discipleship? It's not to alarm us. It's to reassure us. We must not let those who have left the fellowship of Jesus' church shake our confidence. Who has left the church of Jesus Christ? Who might that be? Well, it could be your friend who once called Jesus their Lord and Saviour, but now has abandoned the faith and mocks those who remain in it. It could be the atheist putting up clever arguments in debates that you can watch on the internet, seeking to undermine Christian faith. It could be our Muslim friends out in the square out here who want to argue against Christians and who wish really only to humiliate Christians by showing the absurdity of belief in Trinity. Could be any of those, could be someone completely different. Could be the Jehovah's Witnesses who have abandoned true faith in Jesus, who is himself divine, the Son of God. John wants to reassure his church. Do we confess our sins? Do we seek to love the brothers and sisters? Do we reject the world and hold to the apostolic truth? Then we are God's children who have shared in the forgiveness of our sins, know God personally, and have victory over the evil one. We will not be amongst those who shrink back on the day of Christ. We have confidence. We have confidence in Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he has removed God's anger from us. This is freedom, friends, to know that God's wrath has been taken away, quenched in the death of Jesus' eternal deity. And we have confidence that we have responded rightly, that our faith is finding its proper expression. That's what it means to walk in the light. This is what it means to abide in him. And this is how we persevere in Christ to the end. And here is the assurance that Jesus gives, that John rather gives us right towards the end of the passage. It's in verse 25. It's beautiful. And this is the promise he made to us, even eternal life. And the word here is actually the word pledge. God's pledge to you, his pledge by his word, by his being. The righteous living God has made a pledge to you, even eternal life. This is the assurance. Therefore, verse 28, don't let anyone shake you up. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great confidence that we can have because of Jesus' death on the cross, for the propitiation of our sins, that he has removed your wrath from us, that we might live in the freedom of those who are the children of God, your own children through Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, help us always to confess our sins. Teach us to love our brothers and sisters. Help us to reject the world rather than loving the world so that we can truly love you. And keep us in this faith which you have given to us, the apostolic truth. Grant this that we might find eternal life as you have pledged to give to us, that we might also be a light in this dark world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.